Let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we desire to learn more about you this morning. We have your word and we love it. Your word is sweeter than honey. Your word is more precious than gold. Your word is nourishment for a thirsty and a hungry soul. And so we need you this morning. We need to learn from you. And so we ask for your blessing that we would not only learn your word this morning, but we would learn more about who you are. We would learn more about how to handle your word accurately so that we could glorify your name and how we teach the word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a day and age where we can get on the internet and order products and have them delivered to our home. And depending on what you buy, the box may have some sort of a warning label on it. It may say something like precious cargo. It may say handle with care. If you buy pictures through the mail, the envelope may say do not bend or do not fold. If you want to protect what is inside the box, you want to handle the box with care. The Bible should have the same warning label on its front cover. On the front cover of the Bible, it should say, Holy Bible, Word of God. It should say, handle with care. That our Bible is worth infinitely more than anything you can buy through Amazon. The Word of God is what feeds us. It is what guides us in how to live the Christian life. And our goal this summer is to teach you some skills that you can learn to interpret the Word of God more accurately. And so this morning we'll look at this important step in Bible study methods on interpretation. There are the subject of interpretation is vast. There is much we can say about how to interpret the Bible. And so we're dedicating 2 weeks to this step of interpretation. Last week we looked at context to emphasize how you need to honor the context when you study the Bible. But at the same time, we also want to talk about words and the meaning of words. And the meaning of a passage involves the meaning of the words in that passage. And so we want to look this morning at how different words have different meanings and show you some interesting things, important things in the Bible. We are emphasizing this four-step method and how to study the Bible this summer. First, we talked about preparation. You have to be saved in order to understand the Bible. The unsaved do not understand the Bible in the way God intends them to understand it. Even when you're saved, you need to be sanctified in praying. Sin will kill your desire for the Word of God. So you need to spend time in prayer, confessing and repenting of your sins and asking God to give you illumination and understanding when you study the Bible. It should be said over and over again, don't study your Bible until you prepare your heart first. This is absolutely necessary. Trying to study your Bible without first preparing your heart is going to be very difficult, very dangerous, and very frustrating at the same time. After preparation, we move on to step two, which is observation, which is looking at all the details in the text. You have to first observe the text before you interpret the text because you cannot interpret what you do not see. And so observation is asking the question, what does the text say? We're not asking what it means. We're just trying to observe all the details in the text. We are asking God to open our eyes that we would behold wonderful things from His law. After observation, we go to interpretation. The step that we looked at last week and how we have to honor the context. And the context really influences the meaning of what a particular passage is teaching. And so we looked at Philippians 4:13 last week where Paul says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And the context there is talking about contentment. So we would not say that Paul can literally do all things. We should not say that Paul can do things that are physically impossible, that he can turn into a bird and fly to the moon. The context of Philippians 4:13 is very limited and very specific. The interpretation step is asking, what does the text mean? After we observe the details of the text, then we start to ask what it means. It is accurately handling, rightly dividing the word of truth. It is trying to get the accurate meaning out of the text. We talked about how we don't give the text meaning. We take the meaning out of the text. We don't make the Bible mean something. The Bible means what it means. Whatever the Bible meant when it was first written down is what it means today. And so we're not trying to seek some new interpretation. We're trying to find whatever the true authorial intent of that passage is. And again, as you go through this interpretation step, I would advise you to avoid study helps at this time. Certain books in this step are helpful. A dictionary can be helpful. A concordance at this point can be helpful to look up where a certain word is found at other points in the Bible. But as far as commentaries and study Bibles, I would strongly urge you to avoid those until after your interpretation step. If I have some idea in my mind about what a passage means when I approach that passage, I'm going to be much more likely to force that interpretation into the text. If I hear a pastor who I deeply respect say something about the passage, I am much more likely to read that meaning into the text. And we want to approach the text with a clear mind, not trying to force anything into the text. And I think that study Bibles will hinder our ability to do that. Remember, the bottom half of the page on a study Bible is not the Word of God. It is somebody's interpretation of the text. Study Bibles are incredibly helpful, but don't let your study Bible influence how you study the Bible. It is a tool that can be used to check what you have learned and also to help you point out things that you may not have seen before. Next week, we'll start the application step. We'll spend 2 weeks on application, looking at how are we to respond to the Word of God and see specifically how we are to respond. And then we'll look at the subject of cultural commands in the Bible. We also talked last week, and you need to do all the steps in this order. Don't do application first. Do them in that order. We talked about hermeneutics last week. Hermeneutics is a set of rules that are used to interpret the Bible. And so I would emphasize that we need to interpret the Bible from a literal standpoint. However a word is used in its common usage is what the word means in the Bible. We do believe in metaphors and figures of speech, but we need to interpret the Bible from a literal standpoint. The meaning of the text is in the grammar of the text. You need to honor the grammar of the text. You don't say something means something when the grammar obviously does not point to that interpretation. We interpret the Bible from a historical standpoint, meaning we don't interpret the Bible as if it was happening today. We honor the historical context in which it was given. And we also have a literary hermeneutic, which means there are different kinds of literature in the Bible. We'll look at those different kinds of literature in lesson 7 through 13, and we'll see that parables and proverbs and narrative have certain characteristics that we need to understand in order to interpret those genres accurately. So this morning, we're going to look at the meaning of words and how to determine what a particular word means. So before we jump into specific biblical examples, you need to understand that one word can have multiple meanings. Words have a range of meaning. And the word that I used last week to illustrate that point is the word trunk. So if I say the word trunk and I ask you what does that word mean, you probably think of a number of different definitions. The word trunk can refer to the trunk of a car, or the tree trunk, or an elephant trunk. Maybe you refer to a swimsuit as swimming trunks. The word trunk has a range of meaning. And so if I just give you the word trunk, you can't tell me what that word means simply by looking at that word, because the context in which that word is used is going to give its meaning. Other words like that, like the word run has a variety of meanings. If it's used as a verb or a noun, it means something different. So if I say I run to the store, I use the word run as a verb. If I say my school is hosting a 10K run is a noun. It means something different depending on the context of the sentence and how that particular word is used. And so if a word has a variety of meanings, you may ask yourself, how can I know what that word specifically means? And it's the context. The context is going to determine the meaning of a word. It's not just the sentence that word is in. It is the surrounding paragraphs and even going out into the chapters as well. If I say to you, what does the word trunk mean? You can't give me an answer because words do not have meaning when they're just by themselves. You have to use a word in a sentence for that word to have any meaning. If I ask you what does a particular word mean, you're probably going to say, use it in a sentence, because a word by itself has no meaning. So if I say, I see a trunk, that sentence, you still can't tell me what the word means, because I could be talking about any kind of trunk that I see at that moment. But if the surrounding context shows that I am walking through a forest and I see a lumberjack cutting down a tree and I say I see a trunk, chances are I'm talking about the trunk of a tree in that context. So if you look at your Bible and you see one particular word in the text, you have to look at the surrounding context to see what that particular word means. And we'll have examples of that later in the lesson. One word can have multiple meanings, but a word only has one meaning in a specific context. So if I say the sentence, I see a trunk, even though trunk has a range of meaning, I only see one trunk. The word trunk can refer to a car trunk or a tree trunk, but if I say I see a trunk, trunk only means one of those meanings. I'm not saying I see a car trunk and the trunk of a tree at the same time. You have to ask yourself, what is the range of meaning this word has? And then pick one of those uses. A word only has one meaning in a specific context. And so you have to determine, you have to make that decision about what a word means. At the same time, if I use a specific word like I see a trunk, trunk does not mean building. Trunk does not mean flower. Trunk does not mean something that the word trunk does not mean. Word meaning is limited to what the word means. That's what we mean when we talk about interpreting the Bible literally. We do not assign meanings to words that they simply do not have. And so we need to stick with a literal hermeneutic and see specifically what words mean. So that's how we talk. When we talk, we have a range of meaning in the words that we use, and the Bible is no different. The words in our Bible have a range of meaning, and if we are going to interpret the Bible accurately, we must have this in mind. We must remember that words mean something different, and we must honor the context in order to interpret the Bible accurately. We'll give some examples to illustrate these truths, but maybe you're asking the question, what difference does this make? Why do we devote an entire lesson to word meaning? Because it's important. Because if you don't recognize certain words mean something in a different context, then you're going to interpret the Bible inaccurately. And that meaning in and of itself is enough to convince us that this is a vastly important subject. If you want to interpret the Bible accurately, you must understand that one word can mean something different in a different context. This is also important because we can use this in order to defend the Bible. People attack the Bible because they don't understand that words have different meanings in different contexts. One particular goal we have for this summer is to show you how to study the Bible, but also to teach you how to exercise discernment. And when you see somebody attack the Bible and telling you that there are contradictions in the Bible, you can be better equipped to handle those situations and to interpret the Bible accurately. For instance, does the Bible contradict itself? Does the Bible have any contradictions in it? Well, we looked at Luke 18 over the in the lesson on our Wednesday nights, and Luke 18 has a very familiar story in it, the story of the rich young ruler, where Jesus is evangelizing this man. In Luke 18 and verse 18, the Bible says, the ruler questioned Jesus, and he said to him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus responds to the rich young ruler by saying, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And so here Jesus makes this very well-known statement that no one is good except God alone. Here Jesus ascribes this characteristic of goodness to God alone, and that nobody else has this trait of goodness. Some months ago, I did a word study on the word good, and I looked at the word good every time it was found in the Bible. And the word good is used many different times in the Bible. And I read all the instances where the word good is found, and I learned a lot of great things just based off of how the word good is used. And one thing that I noticed was in Luke chapter 23 and verse number 50, this is just a few pages after Luke records this story for us. In Luke chapter 23, verse 50, Jesus has already died on the cross. And there's a man named Joseph of Arimathea who's going to provide the tomb for Jesus' body. And in Luke 23, verse 50, it says, a man named Joseph who was a member of the council. And Luke describes Joseph as a good and righteous man. So we see in the Bible that this man named Joseph is called good. What do you do with that? When Jesus says no one is good, but then Luke describes Joseph as being good, how do we handle this situation? If you read through the book of Acts, you'll notice that Barnabas is also called good in Acts 11 as well. Someone might approach you and say, look, the Bible contradicts itself. Jesus said that there's no one good, and then it shows all these other people who are good. How do we address this situation? Well, I would say the word good is used in a different way. I would say what Jesus says here, that no one is good, he's saying no one is intrinsically good, that every single person is born bad, every single person is born unrighteous. Every single person is born having no goodness in and of themselves to speak of. Yet when a person is saved, they receive this imputed righteousness of Christ, and they are good in God's eyes. They are not good in and of themselves, but they are good in God's eyes, and they can do good because of what God is doing through them. So people ask the question, are there good people? Well, it depends on how you're using the word good. I would say no, nobody is born intrinsically good. Everybody is born unrighteous. But I would say Christians who are saved and walking in the power of the Holy Spirit are good people, because that is how the Bible describes those who are saved. I'd remind you that in Galatians chapter 5, we have a list of the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians 5:22, it says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness. So one of the fruit of the Spirit is the trait of goodness. So are there good people? Not good in and of themselves, not intrinsically good, not people who are born good, but only after they are saved and walking by the power of the Spirit can we rightly call somebody a good person, only because of what God is doing in their life. And so you'll find a number of instances in the Bible where one verse says something and another verse says the complete opposite. And people will say the Bible contradicts itself. But it doesn't, because oftentimes the Bible uses one word in a different way in different contexts. So the Bible never contradicts itself. If you understand how one word can mean something different in different contexts, then we see there's this perfect continuity and perfect unity in the Bible. One particular word that has a variety of meanings in it is the word world in the Bible. And so in our lesson, I gave a number of examples of the word world, asking you what that word means in a given context. And I tried to show you the variety of meanings that the word world can have in different contexts. And so one of those examples is in John 17:9, where the word world is used. This is where Jesus is giving his high priestly prayer shortly before he is arrested. And in John 17, Jesus, the context here is he is praying for his believers, for those who are his own. And in John 17:9, Jesus says, "I ask on their behalf." Now, when the Bible uses words like "their" or "we" or "them," words that are somewhat vague, you have to always ask yourself, what specifically is he talking about? And in this context, in verse 9, when he says, "I ask on their behalf," he's talking about those who have believed in him. He goes on to say, "I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours." So as I look at this verse, John 17:9, I see that Jesus is praying for those people who are saved. He's praying for his disciples. He's praying for those who believe in him. Yet in the same verse, he says, "I do not ask, I do not pray on behalf of the world." What does the word "world" mean in that verse? Well, I see the word "world" being used in contrast to those whom God has given to Christ. The word "world" is used in a context where "world" is opposed to those who believe. So I would say the word "world" is limited to those who are unsaved. In this context, if you approach the Bible and you say the word "world" always refers to every single person, then how do you interpret that verse? If you say "world" means every single person, then when Jesus says, "I do not ask on behalf of the world," you would have to say Jesus is not praying for anybody. But he goes on in the same verse to say that he is praying for those whom God has given to him. So in that context, the word "world" is limited only to the unsaved. The word "world" has a limited meaning in the Bible. It doesn't always refer to literally every single person who has ever been born. That can be a very difficult thing for people to hear. You may accuse me at this point of violating my literal hermeneutic, and I would say I'm not violating a literal hermeneutic. That's what the word means. A literal hermeneutic means we interpret words based on how they are normally used, and that is how the word is used. It's referring simply to the unsaved. And people will fight this, and they'll say the word "world" never has a limited meaning. Well, I'll give you another example. John 14. John 14 and verse number 17, we could start in verse 16, John 14:16. Jesus says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive." This Holy Spirit, this Spirit of truth in John 14:17, Jesus says the world cannot receive the Spirit of truth. Obviously, that's only limited to the unsaved. Believers already have the Spirit of truth. And so here I would say the world in that context, again, is limited only to those who are unsaved. They are incapable. They don't have the ability to receive the Holy Spirit. That is limited only to those who are unsaved. Another example of this word "world" is found in 1 John chapter 2. This is a rather controversial example. I chose it for a specific reason, because this is one passage where the Bible uses the phrase "the whole world." In 1 John 2, starting in verse number 1, it says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." It says, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." What does that mean, that he is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world? Well, as I look at this verse, I do not see any potentiality in verse number 2. I do not see it saying that Christ might be the propitiation for our sins. I see the work of Christ on the cross stated as a fact, that Christ is, not might be, not could be, not will be, but Christ actually is the propitiation for our sins. Meaning when Jesus died on the cross, he actually satisfied God's wrath against sin. So who has God's wrath satisfied against their sin? Only the elect, only those who believe in Christ. And so John is writing to those people to show them that the people who have God's wrath satisfied against their sin is not limited only to Jewish people. It's also for Gentiles as well. And so as he says this phrase here, it's not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. I think, again, it's limited to the saved. Jesus dies on the cross, and he actually propitiates God's wrath against the sin of the whole world of those people who would believe in him. If you say whole world refers to people who do in fact end up in hell, then my question for you is, what did Jesus do on the cross? If you think there was some effect of Jesus' death on those people who died, then I would ask you, how can Jesus die for a person and that person end up in hell? And so I think the context here demands that the phrase "the whole world" refer only to the saved in this context. He's saying that Jesus dies for Jews and Gentiles. He dies for the whole world, but specifically it is only for the saved. Maybe you're going to say, that's impossible, that's really bad. The word "world" cannot be limited only to those who believe in Jesus. Well, I would have you look at John 6:33, because I think there are a number of places in the Bible where the word "world" has a limited meaning to only those people who believe in Jesus. In John 6, we have this great passage where Jesus is talking about bread and so forth. And in John 6:33, Jesus says, "For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." What does "world" mean in John 6:33? Does Jesus give transcendent spiritual life to every single person? I would say the context of that verse demands the word "world" be limited to those who are saved. Jesus only gives salvation, only spiritual life to those people who would believe in him. And so as the word "saved" is limited in 1 John 2:2, I would say it's limited in John 6:33 as well. So you can see that the word "world" doesn't have to mean every single person. It can refer to the unsaved or the saved depending on the context. 1 John 2:15 also has an interesting use of the word "world." In 1 John 2:15, John says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." What does the word "world" refer to in 1 John 2:15? Is Jesus saying, "Do not love the unsaved"? I don't think so. Is Jesus saying, "Do not love the saved"? I don't think so either. I don't think "world" in this context is referring to people. I think it's referring to a thing. And oftentimes the word "world" in the Bible refers to the fallen world system. He goes on in verse 16 to define what the word "world" means. He says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." And so in this case, I would say "world" refers to whatever is opposed to God. It refers to the fallen world system. So not only does the word "world" not have to refer to every single person, it doesn't even have to refer to people when it's used in the Bible. So when you look at the word "world," you really have to ask yourself, what exactly does this word mean? I had you look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, because this verse gives another use of how the word world is used in the Bible. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, it says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. He describes his Son now, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. A number of places in the Bible that describes Christ as the one who is creator, the one who has created the world. What does world mean in the context of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2? Well, I would say it refers to planet Earth. It can refer to the entire creation narrative in Genesis chapter 1. It can refer to people and plants and animals and all that. I would say it's definitely talking about how he has created the earth, so not necessarily the fallen world system or the saved or the unsaved, but specifically to those things in Hebrews chapter 1 or in Genesis chapter 1. So if you look at the word world simply in this context, you can see it has a variety of meanings. It can refer just to the unsaved or to the saved. It can refer to the fallen world system. It can refer to planet Earth. And so it can actually refer to many other things as well, but I didn't want to overwhelm you with 12 different cross references on what the word world means. So when you study your Bible and you see a particular word, you need to ask yourself, first of all, how can this word be used? How is this word used in other places in the Bible before you start to give meaning to a particular word? If you look at John 17:9 and you think the word world means every person, I think you're going to run into problems and you're going to say that Jesus didn't pray for any person in that verse. So it has a different meaning. One controversial example, if those aren't controversial enough for you, is John 3:16. John 3:16, people use this verse to argue that the word world has an unlimited meaning, that it refers to every single person. I hope you know it by heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. What does the word world in John 3:16 mean? Well, the context of John 3:16 goes back into the previous paragraph. Notice John 3:16 starts out with the word for, so it's connected to the previous verses. It's connected to how Jesus is telling Nicodemus about this sign, about how this serpent will be lifted up, how that serpent is a type of Christ, a type of the death of Christ. And he says there in verse 15 that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. And so he goes on, for God so loved the world, and he starts talking about whoever believes in Jesus will not perish but have eternal life. As I look at the context of that verse, I would say the word world is limited only to those people who would believe in Christ. Just as the word world is limited in 1 John 2:2 and John 6:33 to only the elect, I would say the word world is limited to the elect as well in John 3:16. I would continue reading in John 3:17 where it says, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. So that last use of the word world in John 3:17, that the world might be saved through him, what does that refer to? I would say it refers only to those who believe in Christ. If you look at John 3:17 and say that the world might be saved through him refers to every single person, my question for you is, then why isn't every single person saved? Because I believe when Jesus came to earth to die for sinners, he actually accomplished that mission. And so if you interpret this verse here in a universal context that he came so that every single person might be saved, I would say Jesus failed in his mission. So the context here demands that world be limited to those who believe in Christ. So the word world has a variety of meanings, and that is what the exciting part of studying the Bible is to see how these words are used in different contexts, and also to see how they are used in different ways. Sometimes the Bible speaks in hyperbole. It uses the word world in a context where it clearly does not refer to every single person. In John chapter 12, Jesus has entered Jerusalem on the feast, and there are large crowds that are coming out to see Jesus. This is Palm Sunday. And at this time, the leaders in Israel are furious with Jesus. They are seeking ways to kill him. And in John chapter 12, in verse 19, it says, "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him.'" I do not believe every single person on earth at that time was going after Jesus. I believe the word world there means people from all different nations. It's speaking in hyperbole to show that at the time of the feast, there's people coming to Israel from all around the world, from different nations. And he's saying, look, people from all different nations have gone after Christ. And so when you want to know what the word world means, you need to look up how the word world is used in other contexts of the Bible in order to give you the different options. Well, I have probably 15 other references for what the word world means. We'll move on to something else. I think you get the idea. We can talk more cross-references later if you want to. I had you look at the word firstborn in the Bible. I think the word firstborn is a very interesting word that has a range of meaning. I would first tell you that the word first can mean something different. The word first is used in the Bible to refer to time. It's also used in terms of importance. So when the Bible says that this was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, that's talking about the first census in terms of time. It was the first in terms of time to be taken. But the word first can refer to something of importance. Paul says it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am first of all. The word first there is used in terms of importance. Paul is saying, I am the greatest sinner. Paul is so overwhelmed by his sin, he's not saying, I am the first person to sin. The word first there is used in a context of importance. And so when you talk about how is the word firstborn used, you have to understand the word first has a range of meaning. And so Jesus in Luke 2:7 is called the firstborn son of Mary. That means that Jesus was the firstborn in terms of time, the firstborn son of Mary. Yet firstborn is also used in a different context in Exodus 4:22, where Israel is called the firstborn nation. Israel was not the first nation to exist. There were other nations. In this context, it means that Israel has a status of importance in the sense that God chose Israel to be his chosen people. He gave them the law, then the promises, then the blessings. And so Israel has a certain level of importance, a certain level of status by using the term firstborn. The reason why I wanted you to look at that word is because of Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 uses the word firstborn, and there are certain groups that will use this passage to teach heresies about the person of Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, the word firstborn is used a couple of different times in this passage. The paragraph in question starts in Colossians 1 and verse number 15. It says there in Colossians 1:15, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." So if a verse starts out with the word "he," the first question I have is, who does the "he" refer to? So you must honor the context of this passage. You go back in verse 14, and you see there is one in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And that refers back to verse 13, where it says the kingdom of his beloved Son. So the he in verse 15 is referring to the Son, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in verse 15, where it says he is, first of all, the image of the invisible God. The word image refers to something that has the same form as something else. So if Jesus is the image of the invisible God, that means he doesn't just look like God, but he is actually in the same exact form as God. So here in Colossians 1:15, Paul is correcting the Colossian heresy, and he starts out by describing the character of Christ, and he starts out by simply saying Jesus is God. He's fully God. He is the exact representation, the exact image of the invisible God. When you look at Jesus, you see God because Jesus is fully God. So whatever the rest of this passage says, it has to honor the interpretation of that phrase. And the next phrase is that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. What does that mean? That Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Does that mean that Jesus was the first person to ever be born? Jesus is described as the firstborn in Luke 2:7. Does this mean that Jesus was the out of all of creation, Jesus was the first one to be born, that he is a created being? Well, in order to answer that question, I think you have to continue in the context and see what the rest of this paragraph says. So in verse 16, it starts out with the word for. So Paul here is going to continue to prove and explain what he has said in verse 15. It says in verse 16 that by him all things were created. So the him of verse 16 is the Son that we have been talking about, the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ created, it says, all things were created. So if Jesus is the first one to be born, if Jesus is the first created being, then what is verse 16 saying? It clearly says here that Jesus created all things, therefore Jesus could not be a created being. You can't create all things if you are the first one to be created. Now you might say, last week you told us the word all has a limited meaning. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Does the word all have a limited meaning in this context? Is Jesus the exception to the all things that were created? Well, look at what verse 16 says. He says, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. Think of one thing that has been created that is outside those boundaries. I would say there is nothing. What Paul says here, that he created all things, whether it's in the heavens or the earth, whether it's visible or invisible, that is Paul's way of saying, don't think the word all is limited. That he actually literally created all things, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, various categories of angels, that Christ actually did create all things. And just to really drive the point home, verse 16 ends by saying, again, all things have been created through him and for him. So to say that Jesus is the first created being, and then to go on to say that he created all things, really doesn't fit the context. So I look at Colossians 1:15 and say, how is the word firstborn used in the Bible? Well, it's used in terms of time. It's used in terms of importance. It must be saying that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, that he is the most important one who is reigning over all creation. It does not mean that he was born or that he had a beginning or that he was created. It means he is first in terms of importance, that he is Lord over all of creation. And when he says there in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, that has to influence what we believe about the firstborn of all creation, because to say he is the image of the invisible God and yet he is the first one to be created, it's blasphemous and it's contradictory to the context of the passage. He goes on in verse 17 to say that he is before all things. How can you say that is true? How can you say Jesus is before all things if he was the first one to be created? Because then he wouldn't be before all things. He'd be before all things that came after he was created. And so the context here clearly demands that Jesus is eternal. He created all things. He is before all things. He is not the first created being. It goes on in verse 18 to say he is the head of the body, the church, that he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. When verse 18 says he is the beginning, that does not mean that he had a beginning. It means that he is the source. He is the beginning of all things. He is the creator of all things. When it says here in verse 18 that he is the firstborn from the dead, I believe that refers to how Jesus' resurrection is the most important resurrection out of all those people who were resurrected. Jesus was not the first person to be resurrected from the dead. Jesus' resurrection was the most important resurrection because his resurrection was part of our salvation. And so I would say firstborn in the context of this paragraph is referring to the same thing, that he is the most important of whatever it's talking about. He is the firstborn of all creation. He is Lord of creation. He is God. And his resurrection was the most important resurrection because it is what declared him to be the Son of God. So the Jehovah's Witnesses will disagree with me. And all you can do when they knock on your door is to give them the truth. You can go to jw.org, and the Jehovah's Witnesses have their own translation of the Bible. It's called the New World Translation. You can go to their website and read that translation. I'm not recommending that you read it, but you can. Anyways, let's read it. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, because by means of him all other things were created in the heavens and on the earth, the things visible and the things invisible, whether they are thrones or lordships or governments or authorities. All other things have been created through him and for him. Also, he is before all other things, and by means of him all other things were made to exist. He is the head of the body, the congregation. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might become the one who is first in all things. Because God was pleased to have all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all other things by making peace through the blood he shed on the torture stake, whether the things on the earth or the things in the heavens. Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe Jesus died on a cross. They believe he died on a torture stake, and so they mutilate the Bible with their translation. But you'll notice the word other all throughout. They add the word other. They have to have the word other in their translation in order to prove that Jesus was the first created being in existence. Well, when you talk to Jehovah's Witness, show them your Bible. Don't let them fool you with their New World Translation, because it is a blasphemous translation. It does not reflect what God's Word has to say. It's very important to use an accurate translation in Bible study, and specifically when you are talking to Jehovah's Witnesses. So words have a variety of meaning. And if you look at the word firstborn and you see that Jesus was the firstborn in Luke 2, and if you try to pull that meaning and say it has to mean that in Colossians chapter 1, you're going to end up with a Jesus who is less than God. So just because one word has one meaning in a given context doesn't mean it has that same meaning every other time that word is used. And so when you study your Bible, understand that words have a variety of meaning. And if you want to study a word, look at how that word is used in the entirety of the Bible and see the kind of range of meaning that it has. And it will help you to be much more accurate in how you study the Bible when you see how words are used in their proper context. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for this time that we've had to look at your word. We thank you for not only giving us your word, but that you have given us your spirit, You have given us the ability not only to study it, but to learn it and to understand it. I pray that these skills would be used and practiced by us, that we would love your word, that we would truly desire to study it, that you would give us time, give us the desire, make it a priority in our lives that we would want to study your word and that we would value it for what it truly is. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.